We are delighted to invite Dr. Adrian Van Monfrans to address us this morning. He is the director of the David O. McKay Institute of Education at BYU and associate dean of the College of Education. Dr. Van Monfrans is a native of Salt Lake City and taught at Purdue University before he joined our faculty in 1971. He holds bachelor's and master's degrees from the University of Utah and received his doctoral degree from the University of Wisconsin. 3 years after he came to BYU as a faculty member, he was selected as director of the Department of Instructional Evaluation and Testing. Then, when the McKay Institute was founded in 1976, he became its first director. He is the co-author of 3 books and author or co-author of more than 70 professional journal articles or scholarly papers. He is also a well-known consultant in his field. At a university, these credentials speak well of his scholarship. But Adrian is our speaker today because he is also a man of faith. He's currently a high counselor in the Orem, Utah South Stake and a member of the church's Evaluation Correlation Committee. He's also been a member of the Sunday School General Board and has previously served as a stake executive secretary, high counselor, member of a bishopric, stake missionary, and full-time missionary in the Netherlands Mission. Brother Van Monfrans.
A number of years ago, as a counselor in a bishopric, I was assigned to home teach some of the less active members of our ward. One of my families was a lone man who lived in a rented room. He was very hard to find at home. And try as I might to be Christian about it all, I was often glad when he was out, and I missed him. He was an alcoholic. One evening I found him home and very, very sober. He was sick with a liver disease, which threatened his very life. His illness had scared him away from his passion for drink for just a little while. As he sobered up, the very painful memories of his life crowded him, and he sought relief. Usually, his relief came through drink. This time, I was there. He opened up to me, and he told me of his happy first marriage, his successes early in his life, his lovely wife, his children. His face fairly beamed as he talked about this marvelous time of his life. And then his face clouded as he spoke of how the pressure to get ahead at work became hard for him to deal with. And he began to drink, and he drank, and he drank, and one by one his successes turned to failure. He lost his job, his wife, and his family. Then again his face cleared for just a moment as he told about a short interlude in his dissolute life, during which he married again. He also destroyed that marriage through his drinking. The tears came. He sobbed. He was dying alone, dejected, unproductive, unhappy, the very personification of one brand of human failure. I did not visit him again before he died. It was only a short time after our conversation that his death came. I was saddened by his death, and then came the real shock. His first wife called and asked if I would speak at his funeral. I was to be the only speaker. What could I say? Oh, what could I say that would comfort his former wives and family? I worried about that funeral sermon about as much as I worried about today's blessing. A song, a prayer, my sermon, a song, a prayer. The trip to the cemetery, the brief ceremony there, and the dedication of the grave. It was all a blur to me. But at the end of it all, one of his children came and thanked me. The words were something like, "As I listened to your sermon, a flood of memories came back. Most of them bad. Yet some of them were sweet. My dad failed. He was weak, but he loved me. He was kind to me. Even when he was drunk, he wasn't mean to me. It was so sad. I hope that from him I can learn to avoid his mistakes while exhibiting his good characteristics." I suppose that last sentence, as hopeful as it is, would not be your choice of how you would have others remember you, whether in life or in death. Well, it is true that most of us embody both good and bad. We rather hope that the good so far outweighs the bad that the speakers at our last rites will have much to speak about. Now, I don't want to be any more morbid than I've already been, but it is true that people can come to represent characteristics of great righteousness or evil to us because of the lives they have led or are leading. Some people's names just seem to come to be synonymous with one or several characteristics. What character traits come to your mind when I say the names Abraham Lincoln, Judas Iscariot, Joseph Smith, Richard Nixon, Hitler, Jesus Christ, David O. McKay? Are there names in that set which clearly mean something to you? Not all good, I suspect, but clearly they mean something to you. I have some other names which won't mean much to you, but which mean a great deal to me. Adrian Slotboom. Rather a strange name, I suppose, to most Americans. He's my maternal grandfather. He was tall for his generation, about 6'3". Strong. Even his mustache and short-cropped white hair were wiry and strong. But he was also loving and kind, oh, so very kind. Through him I came to believe that real men were strong and kind, had real reverence for life, loved all living things. We lived in a basement apartment under him when I was growing up. I saw him almost every day. Oma, my grandmother, would call him to kill a spider in the house. And my strong but kind grandfather would pick the spider up and carry him out to the garden instead of killing him. Once my brother Gerald and I raised rabbits. That was part of our war effort, along with our victory garden. You may not remember victory gardens, but most of us were enjoined to have one, a little bit like some of the counsel we received today from the brethren. It seemed that the bugs and neglect always won over our carrots and radishes, but at least our rabbits flourished. My brother and I spent many happy hours harvesting clover and grass from the vacant lots of our neighborhood to feed our rabbits. They grew and fattened, and finally the day of the harvest came. My brother Gerald couldn't kill and clean them. I couldn't either. Strong Opa would, at least so we believed. He finally did it because it needed to be done. But kind, loving Opa cried all the time he worked. Needless to say, we didn't raise any more rabbits. David O. McKay. I mentioned his name earlier. He was the prophet for most of my growing up years. I heard so many stories of his love for Emma that I vowed to myself that I would always try to be kind and considerate to my wife when I got married. My lovely wife is here today. I've tried to live up to that resolve. She's the best judge of how well I've succeeded, but if I have to any degree which has enhanced our marriage, David O. McKay has had something to do with it. I could name others. Miss Green and Adele Davis, two teachers who taught me I could learn, that while it took effort, I could do it, and they cared. To me, they personify the characteristics of a good teacher. Roy A. Welker, whose manual on the Old Testament was used for many years in the church, who came to personify a successful church member to me, even more than the general authorities, not because he was better than they, but because he was closer. He lived just down the street from me. He looked like he should work in the temple, a lot like my mom and dad. He had his year's supply. He read the scriptures every day. He influenced us young men for good, all the young men in our ward. He wrote us on our missions. He prayed for us, and we knew it. Rose Floyd, his sister-in-law. When I was around 16 and cars and girls were very important to me, she called me in from the street one day. She was so excited that I could hardly wait to see what she wanted to show me. It was a painting. It cost as much as a new car. Arnold Freeberg had painted it. She had me sit in a chair and just look at it. I did for a while. I returned on several subsequent occasions. I came to conclude that the painting was worth it, worth even more than a new car. She helped me to understand much more about the real priorities in life. Well, many more people mean particular character traits to me. They are still living, so I hesitate to preach their funeral sermons here. However, I'll briefly mention my mom. Though she's worth whole books of mention, she's tough. Widowed with three young children, she raised us alone, working day and night. To me, she means that a person of quality can take anything life can dish out and conquer it. She taught me that poor is an attitude of mind, not a state of being. I never doubted that I would go on a mission, graduate from college, marry in the temple. What could stop me? Now to the point. When you say your own name to yourself, what traits of character spring to your consciousness? Are you clearly progressing toward character traits, becoming something good? Or are you developing habits and attitudes which mean you're regressing toward something bad? Or are you like Charlie Brown, just wishy-washy? If you had a choice, would you become something good? I would certainly prefer becoming something good to becoming something bad. Would you? Or should we have as a goal to remain in a wishy-washy state, out of focus, not even useful as a bad example? Well, I believe that you do have a choice, that you can, by conscious choices and acts of will, become the type of man or woman you choose to be. Dream big, but understand clearly that those laws, irrevocably decreed in heaven before the foundations of this world, upon which all blessings are predicated, control this too. And when we obtain any blessing from God, it is by obedience to that law upon which it is predicated. What principles of righteousness will we strive to become? What choices do we have? Are there many? Isn't this just like so much else in the gospel? At first blush, it looks overwhelming. Then comes the bad logic we so often use on ourselves. I want to be all things good. There are too many even to number. Therefore, I won't even start. Does that sound familiar? Can you see Satan start smiling at you and sort of rubbing his hands in glee? Try another logic. Start somewhere. For each good thing you would become, the pattern goes about like this. Step number one. Learn what the characteristic you desire to develop really is. Read about it in the scriptures. Ponder and pray. Ask for understanding. Study the conditions under which it applies. What acts it has inspired. Step two. Make the commitment to do it. To become over time the embodiment of the character you desire. Once you have made the commitment, be stalwart, not easily discouraged. Don't make excuses for your failures. Frankly, events don't cause you to be anything. They simply trigger reactions. If you will to act differently than your first reaction, then by force of will, you can. If you fall, repent. Know that the price of backing off your commitment to be something good is that unless you repent, recommit, and then live up to it, you are not what you wanted to be. Step three, be willing to pay the price. Ultimately, Christ's yoke is easy and his burden is light. But in the meantime, not all will be sweetness and light. Remember this also. In everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds be reproved. There will be distractors. You may end up as the butt of jokes, the object of vicious gossip, or even the victim of physical abuse. Is it worth it? For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? You are making the choices. You will have to decide for yourself, but the opposition will be real. One teenager I know had a, quote, boyfriend, unquote, who wanted her to lower her standards. She refused, not because she didn't like him or because she thought she was better than him, but because it was the right thing to do. Her own heart told her so. His reaction was to speak negatively about her, influence his friends to be unkind, to abuse her with coarse language, and even to write in her yearbook that he was tired of her high standards and hated her. What was at issue here? It wasn't even necking or petting. It was simply bear hugging at a school dance, which started it all. Does it sound silly to you? I'm afraid it isn't. If you hold to high standards and try diligently to build your life on principles, you may well be labeled as a prude, a do-gooder, unsophisticated, square, in short, a straight arrow. I brought a straight arrow. I just wanted to make sure you'd seen one, and I didn't want you to think necessarily that I was one. Well, if they don't want you to be a straight arrow, then what is it they want you to be? Lascivious? A do-batter? Sinful? Shapeless? A crooked arrow? I brought a crooked arrow as well. Now, I suppose that if you had a target to shoot at, and it really mattered whether or not you reached that target, hit the mark, that you'd choose this arrow. Is that correct? I don't even think Robin Hood could shoot that arrow straight or hit anything with it. Well, can you imagine anything as useless as a crooked arrow? If you wanted to hit a target or reach a goal or predict a course of flight, which arrow would you pick? In meeting his plans, do you imagine that God picks crooked arrows? With these steps in mind, learn about the correct principle or the characteristic, commit to it, and pay the price. What principles should we start on? You decide for yourself. But I remind you that the first principles of the gospel are, first, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and second, repentance. We know this from the fourth article of faith. To me, these two principles are worthy principles to start on. On faith, Joseph Smith wrote that faith is, quote, the first principle in revealed religion and the foundation of all righteousness, end quote. True religion is not just another do-it-yourself book based on man's current best guess as to what is worthwhile and how do you acquire it. True religion and the development of true character must be based on truth, righteousness, all the good things in the universe. God is their source and Christ is their champion. Our faith should center on them. Much has been written by the prophets on faith. I'll leave it to you to search out and strive to understand it. That's step one. Alma 32 wouldn't be a bad place to start. Once you know what it would mean to have faith, you can choose whether you'd rather have faith or be faithless. I think you'll choose to be faithful. Commit to your choice. Then pay the price. Study, pray, act in righteousness so that the foundation of your life conforms to having faith, and faith will come. What will you give up? What is the price? You have to give up doubt and sin and put away idle things as you faithfully pursue God's directions to you. Now, God's directions aren't always perfectly clear, as perhaps sometimes you've noticed. Not because he doesn't say things clearly, but because we see through a dark glass darkly. Okay? I remember once when I was working at Purdue, having the opportunity to make a trip to Brigham Young University, and then a second trip, and then a third trip, and then a fourth trip, the object being that I would consider coming here. My wife each time, and I each time after I'd been out here, would fast and pray about it, and then feel quite relieved that we were not required to come here at that time. We enjoyed our life at Purdue, and I felt like we were making good progress, both in our personal lives and in my professional life. Very quickly at Purdue, I became an associate professor and even entertained thoughts of becoming a full professor while yet in my early years. But the fourth time we came out and fasted and prayed about it, we received clearly the indication that we were to come. And so early in the academic year, well before Christmas, my wife and I decided that we would resign from Purdue University and commit to Brigham Young University while finishing out the contract year. They tried many things to get us to stay, including offering a full professorship. But we had made our minds up and we came. My first year here was difficult for me. I had been here many months before I even had furniture. While at Purdue, I could go to nearly any convention I could present a paper at. At Brigham Young University, I ended up paying. And when I handed out papers, it was at my Xeroxing cost in those days. And it seemed like my career was coming quickly to a dead end. I wanted to be released. Yes, I felt I had been called here in the sense that this was where the Lord had indicated he wanted me at that time. But I'd been here for a year. Wasn't that long enough? And so I fasted again, and I prayed again, asking for a release. And I prayed again, and then again. And finally into my heart came the words, "You came here to serve and not to be served." And suddenly, whatever was happening to my personal career seemed second place to whatever service I might be called upon to render. And from that point onward, I've tried to live by that simple sentence, "You came here to serve and not to be served." Alma cried, "Oh, that I were an angel and could have the wish of my heart. that I might go forth and speak with the trump of God, with a voice to shake the earth, and cry repentance unto people, unto every people. Yea, I would declare unto every soul, as with the voice of thunder, repentance and the plan of redemption, that they should repent and come unto our God, that there might not be more sorrow upon all the face of the earth. I think all who have faith in Christ could feel like Alma did. The atonement makes it possible for us to repent and overcome our past sins. In my analysis of the benefits of being a man or woman of principle, one of the greatest is that repentance comes clearly into focus, for me at least, as a great gift from a merciful God and the process of true growth. If you have committed to live by a particular principle, what errors can you make? What sins in that realm can you perform? I can think of only two. You can fall short of your commitment. I think if you do, you'll feel sorrowful. If your desire was real to begin with, you will desire again to live the principle in the future and to not have your failure this once brand you for all eternity. If you desire to be honest and you lie once, for whatever reason, however justified you may feel it is, you are a liar. Do you want to remain a liar forever, never able to enter heaven, subject to the Father of lies? Of course not. You'll repent if your desires were real. Remember, if you're not honest, you're dishonest. If not chaste, then lascivious and carnal-minded. If not charitable, then mean and unloving. You don't want to be characterized by any of those negative statements, do you? A second kind of sin that we might commit is that we do not understand a principle fully enough that we apply it correctly, or that we misunderstand it and apply it under the wrong circumstances. Sometimes we're just when we ought to have been merciful. If you err because you do not know enough, you will view the discovery that there is more to learn as a challenge. Your mistake will be lamented, but not hidden, nor harbored up until it cankers your soul. And you will want to make things right. You'll want to share your new understanding. All this will be so because you intended to do right. How much easier it is to repent when you err while intending to do right than when you are caught while intending to do evil. It is possible to err while intending to do right. Of course it is. That is why we need the constant companionship of the Holy Ghost to guide us in doing right. Once a well-intended teacher taught a class of youth a lesson in charity. After the class instruction, he invited the class to go home, secure cans and boxes of food, and bring them to a party. At the party, the class would wrap the food with a prize going to the best and most creative wrapping. Class members ate, drank, talked, and had a good time in general. Once all the food was wrapped, they placed the brightly wrapped packages in boxes and piled into cars to deliver them to a poor family to brighten their Christmas. The boxes were placed on the porch. The students retired to the background, and the teacher pushed the bell. One child came to the door and looked out. When he saw the boxes, he was so excited. He called out, and his mother and the rest of the children came with great expectations. Presents! Lots of gorgeous presents! One of the children reached out for a package, hurriedly ripped the paper from it before his mother could stop him. It was a can of beans. Ugh! It's beans, he cried. I was in that class. And that's what I remember most of that evening. Ugh, it's beans. It rang through my heart and soul. Ugh, it's beans. It registered in my head and stuck there until I had to do something about it. Where was the fulfillment and joy that charity should bring? I went to the teacher. I was the only one. I asked why I felt so sorrowful when I should feel something else. Finally, whether out of desperation or inspiration, the teacher blurted out, "If you feel that way, why don't you do something about it?" I did. I read about the principle of charity. It is the love of Christ. I didn't do my part of the activity that we engaged in out of love. I even gave something that wasn't mine. I suppose that many parents who earned the food which we gave were not even aware they were being charitable. I decided, finally, that I would personally and deeply test the principle of charity. I thought and prayed about it until I was blessed to understand that some neighbors of mine had a real need. They were old. They could not keep their house clean. It was not messy, but wallpaper needed cleaning, walls and woodworks needed washing, and floors needed real scrubbing and new wax. The man of the family had helped us with some home repairs years before. I don't think he charged us all that he could have. While old people scared me, I determined that I would approach them. They were skeptical. I worked, I scrubbed, waxed, and rubbed. I sweated and got stiff and tired. When I was finished, things actually looked better. They were grateful and wanted to pay me for my efforts. I took my pay in the fresh understanding that acts of love, which cost you real effort, reap you real rewards. Charity is a true principle. I knew it then. I know it still. I am grateful for the force of UGG, its beams, in my life. I repented of my shallow experience and sought out a deeper one, that I would know that the principle of charity is true and good. Surely the Lord is the best paymaster. However, one experience with the principle is not sufficient to recreate you into its embodiment. You might come to know it as true and good, but you do not become it until you practice it over and over, until it becomes the way you do things naturally, or should I say unnaturally, since you will have to put off the natural man and become a spiritual man to embody the principles of truth. Well, what do you want to be? Do you young men want to have real power in the priesthood? Listen to the conditions. No power or influence can or ought to be maintained by virtue of the priesthood, only by persuasion, by long-suffering, by gentleness, by meekness, and by love unfeigned, by kindness and pure knowledge, which shall greatly enlarge the soul without hypocrisy and without guile, reproving betimes with sharpness when moved upon by the Holy Ghost, and then showing forth afterward an increase of love toward him whom thou hast reproved, lest he esteem thee to be his enemy, that he may know that thy faithfulness is stronger than the cords of death. Let thy bowels also be full of charity towards all men and to the household of faith, and let virtue garnish thy thoughts unceasingly. Then shall thy confidence wax strong in the presence of God, and the doctrine of the priesthood shall distill upon thy soul as the dews from heaven. And the Holy Ghost shall be thy constant companion and thy scepter, an unchanging scepter of righteousness and truth. And thy dominion shall be an everlasting dominion, and without compulsory means it shall flow unto thee forever and ever. Note that definition of the real brethren of the priesthood. Persuasion, long-suffering, gentleness, meekness, kindness, pure knowledge, sensitivity to the Holy Ghost, love, faithfulness, charity, and so on. You want to serve God well? Listen to the conditions. Therefore, O ye that embark in the service of God, see that ye serve him with all your heart, might, mind, and strength. No room left over to serve another God, that ye may stand blameless before God at the last day. Therefore, if ye have desires to serve God, ye are called to the work. And faith, hope, charity, and love, with an eye single to the glory of God, qualify him for the work. Remember, faith, virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, brotherly kindness, godliness, charity, humility, diligence. Those are formulas, as surely as formulas in a chemistry class are formulas. As we develop those characteristics named in those scriptures and other characteristics named in other scriptures, then we become men with power in the priesthood. We become servants who have the power to serve God and to have that service come to the benefit of others. I pray that I'll finish out my days as a man of principle, that I will increasingly become the man I profess to be, that God will not at the last day call out, "Thou hypocrite." I once was given the invitation to write my own epitaph in a Sunday school class. It seemed a little final, actually, but it fell out of my scriptures today while I was preparing the talk, and so here it is. Adrian Van Mon, friends. He was born, lived out his years, and died. He loved his wife and children. In all his weakness and with all his faults, he tried to serve the Lord. He was blessed with many opportunities to serve in the organizations of the Lord's Church. He also privately worshiped God and His Son and the Holy Ghost. His children respect him and are following in his footsteps, and that they too are striving to serve the Lord. Now, I didn't put in there all those characteristics that I would like to have, that I would someday like my children to believe I was. But what will people for generations to come say of you? What do they say now? What do you think of yourself? Through faith and repentance, you can become what you wish to be. Of you, my brothers and sisters, the Lord could make straight arrows to help him reach his purposes true to the mark. May you not come to the last judgment to hear, "Thou hypocrite." May your good intentions be matched with real understanding and correct actions, so that ugh, its beans, won't have to echo in your heart and soul. Rather, you'll learn that God is the best paymaster. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.